This morning I'd like to begin with perhaps the most well-known verse in all the Bible. It's found in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here and teaches a man by the name of Nicodemus. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That verse is normally presented in a worldwide way as being a proposition. And it's also presented in a manner and way in which the word world there would have reference to every human being of all humanity. But to understand that verse properly, I suggest we need to understand who the Lord was speaking to here. Also notice that the word belief is in the present tense, believeth. It does not say whosoever will believe, which is the way I've heard it quoted many times. Many times I've heard that quoted. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe will have everlasting life. That's not the way the verse reads. The verse says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." To the Jews, the word world, and I think we can show this to you, oftentimes meant everybody outside the Jewish people themselves. But I'll say more about that, Lord willing, toward the end. But I want us to take a look at John 3:16, examining John 1 through 15, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Once again, when Jesus makes his statement, he's not making it to a great multitude of people. He's not making it to the world in general. Nicodemus is making this statement, Jesus making this statement to a Jew by the name of Nicodemus. We go back to John 3 and 1. It says, "Now Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a ruler among the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night. And he says, 'Master,'" or "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these things except God be with him." Now, if you're going to understand the New Testament in the four Gospels, you need to understand something about the different people, categories of people, that Jesus interacted with during his 3.5-year ministry. And one of those groups of people is a group called Pharisees. That word Pharisee or Pharisees occurs 100 times in the first five books of the New Testament. That's the four Gospels and the book of Acts. 100 times the Pharisees come to our attention. There's another group that comes to our attention less, but pretty well known, called the Sadducees. They're referred to 14 times in the New Testament, in the first five books of the New Testament. And then you got a group of people called scribes. And oftentimes scribes and Pharisees are mentioned together. And there's reasons for that. The word scribe or scribes occurs 62 times in those first five books of the New Testament. And so as you read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to read about these different groups of people pretty frequently. To be mentioned 100 times in the first five books of the New Testament, and most of those times, 92 times, I believe it is in the four Gospels, then here's a group of people we need to have some information about. The Pharisees originated sometime before the coming of Christ. It's somewhat obscure as to where their origin came from, but probably developed out of the Babylonian captivity, which, of course, Israel was involved in about 600 years prior to the coming of Jesus. Probably about 200 years before the time of Christ, the Pharisees developed. And in the beginning, there's a lot of positive things about the Pharisees. They developed as a group of people that were intent on maintaining God's law. And so they had good motives in the very beginning. But by the time that Christ came along, we find that the Pharisees had degenerated, so to speak, and we have a darker side pictured to us in those four Gospels. The Pharisees had developed a reputation of which they felt like that they were in a class by themselves. They were on a level by themselves. They were the elite of that day. And this is illustrated very clearly in the parable Jesus gave concerning the Pharisee and the publican over in Luke chapter 18. When the Pharisee and the publican went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee prays first. He says, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men." Now that just kind of sums up what a Pharisee was and what a Pharisee is even today. We do have present day Pharisees in the world today, and that's something you do not want to become. A Pharisee was somewhat of a legalist, you know. And so this Pharisee said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, even as this man here." And he pointed over to this publican here. He was looking down and pointing down somebody else. You see, he was looking at the wrong standard. If you look at the wrong standard, you can have that attitude yourself. "Well, I'm sure glad I'm not like so-and-so. I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like him. I'm not like her." But see, him and her is not the perfect standard, and neither are you or I. The perfect standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see the perfect standard, you won't be comparing yourself to other people. Because when you see the perfect standard, you're comparing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you compare yourself to him, it should bring forth a melting down of our pride. And, you know, we should be then see the importance of putting on some humility, because we'll see, as Paul said in Romans 3:18, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So these Pharisees interacted with Jesus oftentimes and were his chief opposition during his lifetime here. They were not his only opposition, but they were his chief opposition. The Sadducees were his opposition, and the scribes were his opposition. Now, a scribe was considered to be the expert in the law. The Pharisees were those, again, who felt themselves to set the standard, and they believed in maintaining the law to a jot and to a tittle. But one of the problems they had was that they had the written law, and then they added on all this oral tradition, and their law consisted then of that which was written, that which was not written, and what was not written was human tradition. So they were sticklers for all of this. Well, the Sadducees were sticklers only for the written law, and they opposed the Pharisees on all the oral tradition. They also differed in their beliefs. The 23rd chapter of Acts brings this to our attention, where Paul used this to his advantage in this particular situation he found himself in. We're told here that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels, did not believe in spirits, but the Pharisees believed in these. So the Pharisees were correct upon that. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, generally speaking, opposed one another. But during the lifetime of Christ, they became allies, as many did. Remember how Herod and Pilate became allies when it came to Christ. Prior to that time, Herod and Pilate had nothing for each other. They were in opposition to each other. But when Christ came into the scene, so to speak, then these two men became friends who were enemies prior to that. So all these groups that were not in harmony got in harmony, so to speak, in their efforts to combine their efforts to oppose the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord has rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees oftentimes and warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The disciples, to begin with, thought he was talking about bread, but the Lord had no reference to natural bread. The Lord had reference to the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He told his disciples, you beware of that. And so the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ were despised and hated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And but I want to just look primarily here at this Pharisee here that was Nicodemus. Not all Pharisees were the same mold, so to speak, but yet they wore the same label. Nicodemus, we're told here in John 3:1, is a Pharisee, and he's high up the ladder among the Pharisees. He is a ruler among the Pharisees. And so this is who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to a Jew who's a Pharisee, who's a ruler among the Jewish people. And this Pharisaical ruler named Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. We're given no explanation as to why he came by night, other than the fact the Bible teaches us that night, darkness, is used by men oftentimes as a cover. And we know during the time of the Lord that anybody who was confessed to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ was ostracized, or they were withdrawn from and oftentimes suffered persecution in various ways. Nicodemus is among a people who despised the Lord Jesus Christ, opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, and it certainly would not have been in his favor to have come to Christ in the daytime. So Christ is approached by Nicodemus at nighttime. Nicodemus comes to him. Nicodemus is referred to three times in the Gospel of John. John 3, John 7, and over here in John chapter 20. Each time he's referred to is that man who came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus by night. That's the label that's put upon him. As I mentioned here a number of times in the past, everybody has a label of one kind or another, and sometimes those labels are positive, sometimes those labels are negative. Well, this label here could be used perhaps or viewed in both ways, but nevertheless, Nicodemus did come to the Lord when other Pharisees did not. And Nicodemus comes by night, and he addresses the Lord here as Rabbi. Now, Jesus will rebuke this term later on in Matthew chapter 23. He will tell his disciples to be not call no man Rabbi. He says, for you have even one master, which is Christ, and you're all brethren. In a religious sense, in a spiritual sense, we're all on the same level. Every one of us on the same level. There's no hierarchy in the Lord's church, in the Lord's kingdom. We do have the office of the ministry, and he possesses the office of being pastor. And the pastor does have the oversight of the flock, but he's not some elite superhuman person, a sinless individual that stands before God's people. There is no hierarchy in the Lord's church and kingdom like men had put into place during the lifetime of Christ. So the Lord tells them, call no man Rabbi, because you only have one master, which is Christ, and you're all brethren. And call no man Father upon this earth, for you have one Father, which is in heaven. He's not talking about being wrong to call your earthly father, father. You can call your biological father, father, anytime you want to. But do not call a man father in a religious sense. He says, call no man father, for you have one Father, which is in heaven. And then call no man master, for again, you have one master, which is Christ. Christ is our master. Christ is our Lord. We're to call no man Rabbi, call no man father, and call no man master. We also look, while we're on this subject, over in Psalms 111, and we find in verse 9 where David writes, he says, the Lord sent redemption to his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Now here we find the only place in the Bible where the word reverend is used. Very clear, it has reference to God, does not have reference to any man on this earth. We read in the sermon where Christ taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 on the subject of prayer. And the disciples asked the Lord about this. The Lord said, when you pray in this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's name is hallowed. It is reverence. Oh, reverend. It is a name of reverence. We're to call no man Rabbi, no man Father, no man Master. The word reverend is a name and title for God and God only. All right. We find Nicodemus is going to be a learner, but he starts off with what light that he has. He says, Rabbi, he calls him Rabbi, because the Pharisees were accustomed to doing those kind of things. He said, we know that art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things thou doest except God be with him. Now, he's correct on this. No man can do the things Jesus did except God be with him. And certainly we know that God the Father was with his Son, and Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. He also recognizes him as a teacher, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ was. We find where Jesus taught the great multitudes in Matthew chapter 5 when he went into a mountain, and his disciples left the multitudes coming to the mountain, and Jesus sat and he taught them. We find where Jesus sat in a ship on more than one occasion and taught the disciples who were on the seashore. We find where Jesus taught in the synagogue. We find where Jesus taught in the temple. And I can remember in years past where some preachers would preach, and because they didn't come forth in a, you know, in a certain style, a certain delivery, they were called teachers. That, well, you know, he's a pretty good teacher. Well, indicating that he didn't do much preaching, just did a whole lot of teaching. Well, I've heard a lot of teaching where there won't much preaching in it, but any real preaching is going to be teaching. If you're not being taught something, then something's wrong somewhere. Not all teaching is preaching, but all preaching should be teaching. And I wonder how, when people make those kind of statements, apparently they never read about the way the Lord done things. They must have never read about where the Lord taught his disciples in the synagogue, taught his disciples in the temple, taught his disciples from the ship, taught his disciples from the mountainside. Jesus was a teacher, and Jesus was a preacher. And, you know, he taught his people, he proclaimed the gospel, his own everlasting gospel. It's repeated time and time again where Jesus taught his disciples. Nicodemus says, we are a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things thou doest except God be with him. Then he tells Nicodemus, or Jesus replies to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, He said, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, or amen, amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Lord is going to introduce the subject of the new birth. And all the way through the Bible, you always notice that you must have life before you can have action. Birth must precede everything else. Belief is not something one does to become born. It's something one does because he is born. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth, TH again, present state, not a future possibility, but whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. All right, birth must come first. Jesus is going to address the subject of the new birth first. Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, sight is something for the living. Notice what comes first. He didn't say, except a man see, he cannot be born again. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus replies to the Lord. He says, well, Lord, he says, how is it that a man can be born when he's old? Can he enter back into his mother's womb the second time to be born? Nicodemus, you're not on the same wavelength as the Lord here. The Lord's talking about something spiritual, eternal. Nicodemus is thinking in the physical, thinking the natural and the physical. And that was a problem many people had in the teachings of Christ. Their first impulse is to think physical and natural instead of spiritual and eternal. And so the Lord's talking about something spiritual, something eternal. Nicodemus is on, his mind is over here on something physical, something natural. The Lord repeats it, but a little different way. He said, verily, verily, again, truly, truly, I say unto you. He said, except a man be born of the water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the Lord has made the new birth a necessity before seeing and entering in to the kingdom of heaven. Then the Lord continues to explain like this. He says, that which is born of the flesh is the flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. The Lord here is showing there are two different ways of being born. There's the natural and there's the spiritual. All right, don't mix them up, he's telling Nicodemus here. Then he comes to the 8th verse and he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. The Lord here says that everyone born of the Spirit of God is born exactly the same way. Whether they live from the time of Adam to Moses, or Moses to Christ, or Christ until the second coming of the Lord at the end of time. There's never been a time in history when one person was born again in a different manner, in a different way than another person. All the same way, and he illustrates it by something we all are very familiar with, and that is the wind. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That word listeth means pleaseth. He's saying in the natural realm of God's work of creation, the wind is sovereign. The wind blows where it wants to. You don't start the wind, you don't stop the wind, you don't control the wind in any way whatsoever. You may get you a fan and you may stir the air and you may have a knob where you control the speed of it. All you're doing is stirring the air. You're not creating wind. The wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof. You can hear it, hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it cometh or where it goeth. Now let's think about that for a second. Just like that wind is sovereign in the realm of God's natural creation, so God himself is sovereign in everything he does. He's sovereign. He was sovereign in creation. He spoke this world into existence. He got no advice from anybody. He didn't get advice from Adam, didn't get advice from Eve. They were the last to be created. Everything was already in place, so a man couldn't brag later how he advised the Lord. He didn't ask any angel. He didn't ask Michael the archangel. He didn't ask Gabriel where to put the sun, the moon, the stars, and how many stars to put out there. Anything about the work of creation, God did it sovereignly according to his own divine wisdom and power. God is sovereign in all things. God is sovereign not only in creation, God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in his providence. He says, the wind blows where it listeth, where it pleaseth. You hear the sound thereof, but don't know where it cometh or where it goeth. You may have used this expression, I'm sure many times in your life I have. When you may say something to somebody like this, man, take a look at that wind out there. Well, you never did see the wind. You just saw what the wind can do. You saw the effects of the wind. You saw the limbs moving back and forth. You saw the leaves blowing along the yard. You saw the grass maybe moving back and forth. Maybe you felt the gentle breeze. I mean, if I could control the wind, I would have done it a lot in my lifetime. In the middle of July in a tobacco field, when you're topping tobacco and suckering tobacco, and it's 95 and no breeze, I'd have sure started one if I could have. I can assure you that. But I couldn't start it. All right? I have been in a situation where I have felt the winds of a hurricane coming, and if I could control those winds, I'd have slowed them down. But I couldn't control them. I had to accept it just like it was coming. And so the Lord here says the Holy Spirit operates just like the wind. You don't know where it cometh or where it goeth. In other words, you're just simply saying you don't start it, you don't stop it, you don't control it, you don't influence it. He says, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. No exception. Those who live from Adam to Moses, when there was no law, no gospel, no law. Somebody said, well, how in the world were people saved back then? Same way that people are saved today. Well, what about under the law? When they're not saved by keeping the law? No, they were not. The law just showed them how impossible it was to be saved by keeping the law. The law brought judgment. The law brought condemnation. The law never brought salvation. Under that law, there were numerous offerings and sacrifices which only pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They never removed sin. It just brought back a remembrance of sin, according to the writer in the book of Hebrews. Salvation is by one person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus stated in John 14:6. I am the way, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father except by me. The blood of Jesus Christ covers all the sins of God's children from the beginning of time until the end of time. And the Holy Spirit will born every single one of them of the Spirit of God sometime between their conception and death. There will be nobody left out. Therefore, the entire family of God will be complete. When the Lord comes back, he'll gather them all home to glory without the loss of one. So the Lord is explaining the new birth to Nicodemus. A very well-known man one time years ago put out a book, How to Be Born Again. And I thought, well, the Lord gave us that a long time ago. The Bible teaches it all about that. The Gospel of John chapter 3, it makes it very, very clear and very plain. Well, when the Lord got through telling Nicodemus this, here's Nicodemus' next response. He says, how can these things be? In other words, he's in awe at this teaching. He's just set back at this wonderful teaching. And you know, when you really are blessed to hear the true gospel in Jesus Christ, and you're able to see how miraculous God's grace is, how amazing God's grace is, we ought to have the same response. We ought to just stand back and say, wow, isn't this something? Wow. You mean God can speak and somebody dead in trespassing and sins can hear and live? And that's exactly right. You mean somebody as vile a sinner as I am can have a sweet hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that he actually died for me? He actually died for my sins? That he actually redeemed me? He actually justified me? He actually reconciled me? You mean I might be embraced in that? Well, let me just ask you this question. Do you love the Lord? Do you sincerely pray? Do you enjoy reading the scriptures? Do you enjoy engaging in spiritual conversation? Do you enjoy ministering to people? Do you enjoy helping people? Do you enjoy trying to serve people? Do you enjoy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If the answer to any of those questions or all those questions was yes, then I'm telling you, you're embraced in that message. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ represented you on Calvary. And understanding of that ought to cause you to step back and say, wow. How can these things be? I mean, I'm not worthy of such consideration. I'm not worthy of that type of grace that the Word of God teaches. And you're not worthy, and I'm not worthy. There's nobody who's actually worthy of such a work of Christ as we're learning about here, hopefully this morning and on a regular basis here. Nicodemus just stands back and says, how can these things be? Jesus tells me something else now about Nicodemus. He said, how is it that you being a ruler among the Jews, is a ruler, a master here, a master among the Jews, and know not these things? We are being told he's a ruler among the Jews. Now Jesus says you're a master among the Jews. You being a Pharisee, a ruler, and a master among the Jews, how is it you don't know these things already? How is it? Now these things were not taught as clearly in the Old Testament as the New Testament brings it to our attention, but nevertheless, they were taught. All right, how is it thou being a master among the Jews and you know not what I'm saying? He says, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't comprehend the earthly, how are you going to comprehend the heavenly? But then the Lord says this. He says, no man has ascended into heaven, but he that descended, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This is a very interesting statement made by the Lord. The Lord is teaching us here several things. The Lord is teaching us here that he is omnipresent. When the Lord came into this world, he laid aside something. He laid aside his glory. We know this by looking at John chapter 17, when the Lord prays, he says, Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son with the glory which thou had with him before the foundation of the world. Jesus laid aside glory when he came here. He was clothed back with that glory when he went back. But let me tell you what Jesus did not lay aside. Jesus did not lay aside his divine attributes. Jesus did not lay aside being omnipotent, omnipresent, or omniscient. The Lord here says, no man has ascended into heaven, but he that descended, which he's talking about himself, he that descended, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus said, the Son of Man is in heaven, as he was telling Nicodemus right then, yet Nicodemus looking at a man here on this earth. How in the world can that be true? Because Jesus is omnipresent. There's no place where Jesus is not. He's God manifest in the flesh. Now he says, no man hath ascended into heaven. And somebody might say, well, Brother Lawrence, what about Enoch? And what about Elijah? Aren't they in heaven? Yeah, they're in heaven, all right. But they didn't ascend on their own power. And this is what Jesus is teaching here. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended. Jesus descended from heaven in his own power. Jesus will ascend back later on in Acts chapter 1 in his own power. And the Lord Jesus Christ could say even at that time that he was in heaven because he is God himself and he is omnipresent. All right, Enoch, let's go back and look at Enoch then in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, you're going to find where Enoch lives 365 years on this earth. You say, that's a long time. Well, in that day, that was a short time. Enoch died a young man at 365 years. I say that because everybody from Adam to Noah is listed there in Genesis chapter 5. All right? All those that lived between Adam and Noah in Genesis chapter 5 lived to be over 900 years old with the exception of three. There was one who lived eight something, like 880 something. And Lamech, the father of Noah, lived 777. So the next youngest man besides Enoch is Lamech at 777. Enoch is 365. That's over 400 years difference between Enoch and Lamech. Enoch went to heaven a young man. At 365 years, a young man. About everything in life is relative. May not be relevant, but it's relative. So relatively speaking, Enoch went to heaven as a very young man at 365. I doubt I'll reach that point, and I don't think you will either. We measure age now a little bit differently, whether you're young or whether you're old. David says, I once was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the seed begging bread. David never does tell us how old he was when he became old. I'm glad he didn't, aren't you? If he did, then we'd have to use that as a standard, I guess. But since David didn't say how old he was when he became old, I don't know how old I've got to be before I become old, so I think I'll just stay young myself. That suits me all right. But anyway, we're going to find that Enoch dies a young man in his day. Well, he didn't die, excuse me. He went to heaven a young man. What's the Bible say about that? The Bible says God translated him. God took him. He didn't go to heaven on his own power. And we take a look in 2 Kings chapter 2. We find Elijah going to heaven. We find where the Bible says Elijah was taken up. He was taken up in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire, and chariot of horses. And he went into heaven that way. He didn't go in his own power. And the day is going to come, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The day is going to come that the Lord's people are going to go to glory. We're not going to go in our own power. We sure are not. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, I do not have you ignorant, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those which are asleep in Christ will God bring with him. The souls and spirits, in other words, of those departed saints, when the Lord comes back again at the end of time, are going to come with the Lord, and the Lord's going to speak, and the bodies of the saints of God are going to come forth out of the grave, going to be resurrected. And we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be translated. Nobody's going to go to glory on their own power. The Lord's family is going to be in heaven one day, but you're going to be there because the Lord's coming back to get you and take you based on his power. So the Lord tells Nicodemus, he says, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended, even the Son of Man, which is now in heaven. All right, now he tells Nicodemus, as it is written, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Lord now is teaching Nicodemus another lesson. Now we are getting close to John 3:16. We're getting very close to John 3:16. The Lord said, even as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness. Now he's taking a lesson found back in the book of Numbers. You go back to the book of Numbers, you're going to read what the Lord's talking about. In the book of Numbers, you're going to find where Israel, as one of their many times did, was murmuring against God. They were known as murmurers, complainers. They were disobedient. They were stiff-necked. They were rebellious. They were not thankful. And so there came a time when God sent judgment upon the Israelites, and he sent serpents among them. And the serpents bit them. Many died. They were bitten by the serpents. And many became very sick. They were bitten by the serpents. You're going to find where they cried out in repentance. They cried out to God. God had mercy and told Moses to take a brazen serpent, make a brazen serpent, and put it on a pole. He says, you lift that brazen serpent up on the pole, and whosoever looketh upon that brazen serpent shall be healed. That's the Old Testament lesson that Jesus brings to the attention of Nicodemus. Just like Moses lifted the serpent, the brazen serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Let's notice just a few things about that lesson here. All right, first of all, you're going to find where the Israelites were bitten by a serpent. You're going to find it's going to take a serpent to bring about healing. All right? And we read over here in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 19, concerning Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, by one man, you know, sin came into the world. Then he said, by the transgression of one, many were made sinners. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, many be made righteous. In other words, what we have here is man transgressed God's law. Man broke God's law. It would take man to satisfy God's law. All right, we read in the book of Isaiah two different times where God looked and saw there was none to help. You know why man outside the Lord and Jesus Christ could not satisfy man's law, or God's law? It's because he's a lawbreaker to begin with. He's a sinner by human nature. He's a sinner by practice. There's no way that he could satisfy God's righteous demand because God's demand is one of perfection. God demands perfection, not close to perfection. He demands perfection, and therefore we looked and there was none to help because there was none perfect that can make the offering sacrifice. Therefore, God supplies the remedy. Now we look back there in that lesson in the book of Numbers, God supplied the remedy. Notice here, Moses did not tell the Israelites to come up with their own remedy. He did not tell the Israelites to kill the serpents. He did not tell the Israelites to come up with some kind of potion, whatever. He did not tell the Israelites to come up with some remedy for the situation. No, God sends the remedy. He says, Moses, you take a brazen serpent. Now, he didn't make it out of gold. He didn't make it out of silver. He made it out of brass, which is an alloy of zinc and copper. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ came this world not only as God, he came this world as man. He was both humanity and also divinity. The Lord Jesus Christ was all God. The Lord Jesus Christ was all man. And so we find where God was the author of the remedy over there in the wilderness. God is the author of the remedy over here for sin. All right, those people had been bitten. We all got bit when Adam bit the fruit. When Adam transgressed God's law and bit the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I didn't say he bit the apple. That's of course, out of the book of Jazzo or whatever. That's not in the book of Genesis. All right, he bit, though, of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when he did, we all became infected. We all got sick. There had to be a remedy. The only remedy for sin comes from God. It didn't come from man. It comes from God. God sent forth his Son. He came to this world as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. and the Son of Man, the Son of God, was lifted up on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. All right, this remedy was only for those who had been bitten. They were only for Israelites. It was not for the entire population of the world at that time, only for the Israelites. The Lord Jesus Christ came representing those whom the Father gave him before time ever began, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth. Now, from the standpoint of looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, only those who have spiritual life have an interest in looking at Christ to begin with. Only those who've been born of the Spirit of God have a sincere interest from their heart of looking up to the Son of Man for what he did nearly 2,000 years ago. And there's no remedy like looking unto Jesus. There's no remedy like looking unto a crucified Christ. There's no remedy like looking unto a successful Christ, a victorious Christ. There's no remedy, my friends, for a convicted conscience and a condemned heart like looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of the Son of God. And when I think about the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on Calvary for my sins, in order to just bring me down as low as a man could possibly go. To think about somebody so precious, somebody so lovely, somebody so perfect, somebody so holy and righteous, and willing to leave heaven's pure world and come into this life here and live in a world of opposition. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. He said, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The word contradiction means opposition. Jesus Christ endured opposition of sinners in order that sinners might be saved. He endured opposition of sinners that those whom the Father gave him someday would be with him in glory. When I consider that, how can I stay away from the house of God? When I consider that, how could I not make every human effort to always be in God's house when the doors are open to hear the wonderful gospel message, the good news and glad tidings of my salvation? When I consider that, the problem is I don't consider that like I need to. I don't consider that as often as I need to. I need to consider that on a daily basis. A day should not go by that I don't consider about, you know, what my Lord has done for me. Because if he had not done what he did for me, I would have no desire, no capability, no ability to do anything for him. Heaven would not be my home, and heaven would not be my interest. But I believe, not deceived, heaven is my home. It is my interest. And my interest is rekindled and has a greater intensity to it when I meet with the house of God, the family of God, around the word of God, hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just like that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up as well. Then the Lord says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son. The word world is used many times in the Gospels. Rarely is it ever used to have reference to all of humanity without exception. Rarely. The word world is used in John chapter 17 when the Lord prays a high priestly prayer. That 17th chapter in John's got 26 verses in it. You know how many times the word world is used in those 26 verses? 19 times. 19 times the word world is used in John 17 in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this word world here means without exception, then I want you to tell me how you can reconcile John 17:9. When the Lord said in his high priestly prayer, I pray not for the world. See, there's a world I am not praying for. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. In 1 John 5 and 18, the Apostle John says, and for we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Obviously, those who are of God were not in that world that lied in wickedness. You go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Look in verses 9 and 10. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, said he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The word world is used three times here and does not have the same meaning in all three places. John 3:17, the very next verse. Jesus said, for I came not into the world, physical creation, to condemn the world, to bring judgment, because judgment had already been passed when Adam transgressed God's law, but the world through me might be saved, the elect world. That next verse has got the word world in it three times, and the word world in all three places means something different. You come to Romans chapter 11, And I'm going to read this to you. Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, you're going to find where the Apostle Paul is teaching how the Lord took away the truth, the gospel, the church, the kingdom of God away from the Jewish people because they rejected him and despised him. And he gave it to a people called Gentiles. But listen to the language. Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them, talking about the Jews, be the riches of the world, and diminish them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? This tells me the word world and Gentiles are one and the same. For I speak to you Gentiles, as much as I'm the apostle to Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them, for the casting away of them, the Jewish people, be the reconciled of the world, Gentiles, what shall the receiving them be but life from the dead? To the Jew in that day, the word world had reference to a people outside the Jewish people. It never had reference to a Jew that the Lord was talking about all the human race without the exception of anybody. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, a ruler, a master, a Pharisee of the Jews. He's taught him about the new birth. He's taught him that the new birth precedes believing. He's taught him one lesson after another. It comes down to John 3:16. That's the context of John 3:16. Now, let's take a look at how John used that word world as we bring all this to a conclusion. John 1:29, John the Baptist is on the scene. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." Here's a world whose sin has been taken away. John 3:16 is a world that God has so loved, he gave his only begotten son. That word S-O is important, a two-letter word here in this verse. He so loved the world. Here's the extent he loved the world, that he actually gave his only begotten son. As I've said, heard said, and I've said myself on many occasions, there's a few people in this world I think I would give my life for. I think I would. And there's a few sitting in this congregation here today I think I'd give my life if it was necessary, they might live. However, I know of nobody that I'm willing to give the life of one of my children for. God gave his son. God gave his only begotten son. He did not give his only begotten son in vain. He did not give his only begotten son that somebody would spend eternity separated from heaven from him whom his son died for. God so loved the world, he gave. So he gave. He gave what? His only begotten son. That whosoever believeth, TH, present state. This is not a proposition, it's a proclamation. This is a proclamation, a declaration, the good news and glad tidings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God gave his son for you. That God's son died for you. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you didn't believe become a child. You believe because you are a child and you have everlasting life and you shall not perish. It's a text of assurance. It gives assurance to the believer, not to the unbeliever, to the believer. This is not a text to an unbeliever. It's a text to a believer. You being a believer here this morning, I believe all of you are. You wouldn't be here today. This is an assurance text for you. This is telling you that God gave his son for you. God gave his only begotten son for you. God's son died for you. God's son shed his blood for you. God's son gave his body an offering sacrifice for you. He suffered for you. He bled for you. He died for you. He was buried for you. And if your experience is you believe that, you have everlasting life and you will never perish.